Good morning, Brazos Point. It's a joy to be back here with you. My name is Keith Ferguson. I'm grateful to God for the opportunity to serve him in this way, to serve you and to serve my brother, my friend, Greg, as he's out on a sabbatical. You know, as I stand before you, I'm also grateful just to remember that we had 3 years together, serving together in Seattle, planting a new church. And even though my family has stepped back from that into a season of sabbatical ourselves, praying and asking God for the next steps for our family, I'm such a fond affection for you and gratitude to God for what we were able to accomplish together and that work is still going even to today. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We've got a lot of work to do this morning, and although everything Jesus says is very challenging, it's always searching and really dealing with our hearts. I found this text particularly challenging over the past 2 weeks. It was really kicking my tail as I was getting ready, and so I thought I would just give you fair warning. And unfortunately, unlike last summer when I preached about husbands and wives and things like submission, I was able to blame that on Greg because he gave me the text. But this time it's all on me. I picked it. So go ahead and turn with me there to Luke 19, verse 11. I'll read it aloud and then we'll jump in. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are grateful to gather together. This is a sacred thing. This is sacred space right now because we are studying your sacred word. Thank you that you are a good God who did not want us to be left without knowledge, without understanding, without relationship with you. And so you gave us your word. God, it is a fearful thing to be a weak vessel handling such precious things. And so God, in my weakness, show yourself very strong and work in all of our hearts so that our affection and our love and our faithfulness to you might increase. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So the setting for this parable is in a city called Jericho, and it's at a man's house named Zacchaeus. And we'll talk about Zacchaeus a little bit later. But apparently, at this table in this living room setting, whatever it may be, there's some conversations happening, and because Jesus, we see in the New Testament, is able to see into people's thoughts, he's probably seeing some people thinking about the kingdom, and the conversations are such that they're really excited about the kingdom of God. And you know, in some ways, you can't really blame them because of the things that Jesus is doing. Now, I want to clear up what that phrase means, the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to give you a grossly short crash course on the kingdom of God. What that means in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is the reign of God on the earth. And if that's still a little unclear, let me describe it to you this way. That longing in your heart, when you look out on a world that it's beautiful, and there's some beautiful things in it, and whether it's scenery or even people, there's still a lot there that makes you cringe and makes you heartbroken and makes you think, surely it can be better than this. And it's the same longing in your heart that has spurred countless ideas or even attempts or philosophies towards utopian societies. We can make a better world than the one we have, and it's the same type of mentality that continues even to today. That longing in your heart for a world without sickness, without pain, cancer, without the loss of loved ones, without death, without war, violence, hatred, racism, all of these things that just break our hearts about this world, and you're longing to be a part of something more. That is a desire that God has put inside of you. It's like a longing to return home. And what that is a longing for God's kingdom. Because despite our countless efforts throughout history, God has said that because of our weakness, because of our sin, only He can set up that kind of a kingdom. And He will. And so it's no wonder that people are so excited when Jesus shows up, because He's taking those future realities and He's pulling them in to the present. So when you long for a world without sickness, without pain, what is Jesus doing? He's taking that future reality, bringing it into the here and now, and He's healing people. People who had no hope, who were maybe even disregarded by society. Whenever people were longing for a world without spiritual oppression, what was Jesus doing? He was pulling that future coming reality into the present and casting out demons and setting spiritually oppressed people free. When you long for a world without death, what was Jesus doing? Pulling it from the future into the present in a glimpse and a flash, raising a little girl from the dead, calling Lazarus out of the tomb after being in a rotting, decaying state for 3 days. Jesus certainly Himself said, I am bringing the kingdom. And so it's no wonder people are excited. But there's another piece that people were either forgetting or they were ignoring, or at times they would even rebuke Jesus for, and that it was spoken of in the Old Testament, but for whatever reason people weren't grasping it. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to suffer and die at the hands of men, but 3 days rise again. This is an important an indispensable piece of the kingdom that we are longing for that had to happen first. And so in the midst of what may have been a little bit of clamor in this setting in Zacchaeus' home about the kingdom and its timing, Jesus tells a parable to indicate perhaps you shouldn't be as concerned right now with the timing of the kingdom as whether or not you are ready for it and your place in it. And so he tells this parable of a nobleman who goes on a long journey, which means he's going to be gone for a while, but he's going to come back with a kingdom. This parable is about Jesus. Because after His death and burial and resurrection, although Jesus would minister on the earth for 40 days, and He would heal more people, He would do amazing miracles, He would ascend into the heavens, sit at the right hand of the Father, with the promise that I will return. In the meantime, again, this parable addressing what is done in the meantime. And in the same way that the people in this parable are subject to a king, it's the same way with us today. That every person in this room, me right here, everyone outside these doors, around the world, past, present, future, everyone will answer to Jesus the King. There are a host of reasons for this. At the very least, it's because He created you and He gave His own life to purchase you, to redeem you. So everyone will answer to Jesus the King. But we see a few different, let's call it categories of people in this parable that are very relevant even today. Although He addresses some of His slaves or servants first, we're going to skip them and go to verse 14 and address the first group of people. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Do you fight Jesus? If you look at your life, is the quality and the characteristic of it such that you're angry with God? And I'm not talking about momentary, season of anger or whatever. I mean, we all get there. But I'm talking about for as long as you can remember, you've been angry at God. You want nothing to do with him. Maybe it's gotten so bad. Maybe there's been hurts in your past, some disappointments, whatever it may be, perhaps sin that you just don't think a good God could ever forgive, whatever it may be. Is it such that you're at the place where you set yourself in opposition to God? And maybe it's not outright opposition. Maybe you try to hide behind other worldviews or philosophies to set yourself in opposition to God. Does that describe you? Now, if it does, I want to encourage you with something. You are here today for a reason. God gave you breath. He gave beats to your heart to get you out of bed, to get here and to hear this plea with you that doesn't have to be the final word about your life. That as we will see and discover in this parable, this is a king who is merciful, who is generous, who rewards those who follow after him. As we look all throughout the Bible, we see that God is gracious and kind and generous. That doesn't have to be the final word for you. Jesus can deal with whatever it is that is hindering you and setting you in such opposition to him. But we cannot deal with this parable without dealing also with the harsh reality that we see at the end of the parable. It's really easy to set yourself in opposition to God and not follow the natural consequences that would come afterwards. That if you are going to oppose God, if you're going to fight against him, what the Bible says will eventually happen is you will be designated as his enemy. And oftentimes we're not willing to go there, even in our opposition to God, but it is a terrifying thing to be called an enemy of God. And at the end of the parable, we see these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This is consistent with what you see throughout the entire Bible, that if there's going to be a new world and God is going to bring a kingdom and there's going to be no sin and no war and violence, he will wipe people out who oppose him. So please, I'm begging you, do not let your opposition to God continue after today. Do not make the foolish decision of thinking God will be neutral about your rejection of his son. The second group, larger, that we see is this group of servants who are each given a certain amount of money. It's called a mina. It's about 3 months' worth of wages. Not much for a king, perhaps, but definitely a lot for us, for these servants in this day. And they are told to go and do business. Now, the next question I will ask you, especially as it relates to this first group of servants who come back, they're found faithful, is if we talked about those who fight Jesus, do you follow Jesus? That would be who these people are in this parable here today. Do you follow Jesus? Are you the one who, like the servant, brings increase for God's kingdom to him because you are following him? Now, I think we have to be careful when we're talking about working for the Lord that we properly describe and define things. What does it mean to do business for the kingdom? Because every single kingdom on the earth in the past and present, again in the future, whether it's empire, country, whatever, they want their influence expanded. You'll never find, at least that I'm aware of, a kingdom or an empire that wanted as little influence, as little power, as little resources as possible. All of them want more. We even have horrible examples of that in the past century, don't we? And so what does it mean if this parable is real life captured in a fictitious story, what does that mean for kingdom business here now, 2017? Well, I think to answer that, we go back to the setting of this story, the context of it. They're sitting in the house of a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a sinner. A sinner who found himself face to face with Jesus because Jesus wanted to hang out with him. So if you are in this room and you would categorize yourself as a sinner, that is really good news for you, right? Jesus wants to hang out with you. Jesus wants to spend time with you. This guy was a sinner. He was hated by society because he was a tax collector, which means, very generally speaking, he had one hand in the Roman government. He had one hand in the community of his people, the Jews. And through his practice, through his work and his authority, he oftentimes would manipulate, extort, do all kinds of even illegal things to make himself wealthy. So naturally, everybody hated him. This guy is not going to be ignorant about who he is. And one day, Jesus is coming through his town, and Jesus stops, looks at him, and says, I want to spend time with you. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? So they go into Zacchaeus' house, which was another amazing thing in itself. And Zacchaeus is so floored by the fact that the Son of God wants anything to do with him. You know what he does? He repents. He says, Jesus, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to pay back four times as much. And I'm going to take half of what I have and I'm going to give it to the poor. That is a fruit of a man who has changed in the presence of Jesus. It's not like today's culture where oftentimes we hear about the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. We're like, great, I have a license to do whatever I want without any recourse whatsoever, including from God. No, that's not what happens with Zacchaeus. He repents. He changes. There is something transformative that happens in him. He is so grateful that Jesus wants to be with him. And Jesus says this, he says, salvation has come to this house. The Son of Man, and this is in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The currency of the kingdom is not in money, it's not in buildings, it's not in property. The currency of God's kingdom is in people. God's not lacking in any resource whatsoever. What he wants more of is people. And if that is what Jesus' business was while here on the earth, what do you think that means for the business that we engage in if we call ourselves a follower of Jesus? The very same thing. And so if you would say this about yourself, and guys, I know we're all messed up, we're all imperfect, we all make mistakes, we feel like we are the weakest people on earth so many times, but if you look at your life, since you've been following Jesus, and you can say, gosh, God has been so messy, but I do love you, and I do want your kingdom, and I do want your reign in my life and in my neighbor's life. He needs you, and I want my friends to know you, and you see that in your life, then I want to encourage you to keep going, because this king will return, and he's a generous king. And to hear those words, well done, I can't even imagine how joyful those will be. Better than 10,000 attaboys in this life to hear face to face with the king, well done. And God even goes further to reward. So my encouragement to you is to keep going. But we run a risk, of course, of this sounding really maybe pretentious or self-righteous. Like, oh, who are you doing comparing yourself to other people? And you're doing all this work, and that's why you feel good about yourself. Well, let's go back to the parable and see something really important. You see, those servants, when they came back, the first two, the one who brought 10, the one who brought 5, did you notice what they said? This would be in verse 16. Did they say, Master, I've come back, and look, I've made you 10 more. Master, I've come back, and I've made you 5 more. Is that what they say? They say, Master, your mina has made 10 more. Your mina has made 5 more. See, if you find yourself in that second category, so to speak, the response is not pride. The response is not this arrogance that look at all the great things I have done. No, it's humility. It's gratitude. And the reason why is because you recognize that the resources are God's, not yours. The fact if you are a Christian and you are still a Christian today is because God is gracious to preserve your faith. And God is kind to help you when you feel down and you just don't think you can keep going. And any increase you have ever brought to God's kingdom, it was His mercy, His love, His Holy Spirit drawing people, and we just got to be a part of it. So there's no room for pride whatsoever. Humility and gratitude is our response. God, this is yours, and look at what it has done. Even your very life, God, it is yours, and look at what it has done. The third grouping of people, I would ask this question, do you fool yourself? This one's a little scary. You see, this third servant comes up and he says, Master, I've hidden your mina in a handkerchief, and here it is, I've brought it back, and I didn't go do anything with it because I was afraid of you. So perhaps he was afraid to lose the mina. And he says, I'm afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You know, you're the kind of guy that when you walk by a field and you see harvest, and even though you didn't plant that, you're going to take it up as your own. You're the kind of guy who is demanding, and you would squeeze blood from a stone if you could. You think he's endearing himself to his king right now? Yikes. Pulling the trick that we often do with God whenever we are just really messing up, this servant starts blaming the character of the king for his shortcomings. I'm sure that sounds familiar to all of us, doesn't it? And it does not end well because the king can see right through it. And, you know, as we dive in, we're going to find out it's actually pretty obvious. It takes a little bit of work, but the king sees right through it when he asks him this question. If that's how you think that I am, if that's how you think that I behave, why didn't you go to the bank and get some interest on it? And he nails him. Here's why. Today, opening a savings account is probably the easiest, the most risk-free investment that you can make. My four-year-old has a savings account. He had one since he was three months. Banks love savings accounts. As long as you are who you say you are, and it's not obvious you're trying to engage in some illegal activity, banks love your money because they'll take your money and they'll give you like 0.0001% interest on it. My son got a penny last month. And they'll take your money and lend it out at 3, 4, 5, whatever percent interest based on risk, and everything in the middle minus expenses is what? It's profit. Savings accounts are free money for banks. They love savings accounts and they love your money. Well, even though there wasn't a First National Savings Loan, whatever, of Jerusalem in those days, those types of transactions still happen. In fact, the same money tables that later in the Gospel of Luke and recorded in the other Gospels of Jesus turning over tables, he's angry because they've turned this place of prayer for the nations into a place of business. Those same tables are where you could execute a similar type of transaction, where you could take money, basically risk-free, and get back interest. So why didn't the guy do it? There's no risk, and he could have at least brought back something, and that's how the king nails him. Because remember, what did he say? I didn't do this because I was afraid of you. Well, see, verse 14, I think, gives us the key. Again, remembering how the citizens viewed this king, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So let me ask you this. If the citizens hated this king enough after he goes on his journey to send a group of people after him to tell him again, we don't like you, and perhaps even to appeal to a higher power, say, we don't like him, get rid of him, we do not want his reign over us, how do you think they will treat the servants who go out into the community, into the city, to engage in the same type of business to increase the kingdom that they hate? How do you think the citizens will treat the servants? poorly. It's very easy to conclude that the people, the servant who came back with 10 extra, the servant who came back with 5 extra, did it with great difficulty, which is why the king was so appreciative of their faithfulness and why the third was condemned so harshly. Because did he really fear the king enough to go do business? Is that a legitimate excuse? Did he really fear the king the most? No. It was the people that he feared. Because those money changers would have taken his money. Even if they hated him, they would have taken the money because it's free. Unless they hate money, they would have taken it. So if you find yourself saying, I might be one who fools myself, I think an important scripture we need to remember is what was also communicated in Luke when Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me, and he who is not gathering with me is scattering." There will be fears in your life that even if you designate yourself, you call yourself a Christian, there will be fears in your life that will keep you from doing what a Christian ought to do, as odd as that sounds, what a Christian reasonably should do. If Jesus was about this business, then a Christian should be about that business, but there will be fears in your life that will keep you from it. In fact, we'll go as far to say this, and you do see this principle communicated in the Bible throughout Old and New Testament, that every single one of us, me included, across the world, again, past, present, future, we serve our greatest fear. Your life right now reflects a series of choices, decisions, thought patterns, conversations that reflects your greatest fear. Some of us are terrified of being poor. Now, your definition of poor may not be the state-designated definition, poverty line, whatever. Your designation of poor may be your bank accounts, your assets drops below a certain line, and once it gets there, your sense of security is like gone, and you're panicky. And you find yourself having been driven by that fear for much of your life. Some of us are terrified of being alone, whether that's with our friendships, whether it's with boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, sexually. We are terrified of being alone. And some of us in this room are sitting in a place of utter personal desolation because we have been driven by this fear for years. And we wonder if we can ever escape it or if any of that can ever be redeemed. Some of us are terrified of coming across as incompetent or unsuccessful. And so what do? We buy the cars, we buy the house, we put on the glossy face, and we give off the perception to everyone around us that what we've got it all together, that we don't need help. And underneath, it's like we're juggling 20,000 balls, and we're wondering when it's all going to collapse and you're going to be exposed to everybody how much you don't have it together. And then, of course, every culture on the earth has some manifestation of the fear of death. We do all kinds of crazy stuff because we are terrified of death. In our culture, we'll even pay for unnecessary surgeries just to make our face do this thing, so that we can appear or feel younger than we actually are. And I'm willing to bet that in there somewhere is a little bit of a fear of death, because one day every one of us will be lying in the casket and we have no clue what's going to happen afterwards. These fears dominate our lives, and every single one of them are cruel, horrible masters, promising far more than they ever deliver, hardly delivering at all, and they leave you in complete and utter ruin. Guys, I've been there. I've probably tried them all and more. There is one master who isn't cruel, and his name is Jesus. And thankfully enough, he's also the master who can conquer every single one of the other fears. If you're afraid of not having enough money and losing that sense of security, this is the God who looked out on crowds of people and said, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass. See how I take care of them. You are made in the image of God. Are you not so much more valuable than them? I will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all this stuff will be added to you. If you are terrified of being alone, God, Jesus is the one who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And amazingly, he has also set up this community, this family of faith called the church. So that if each of us treats the church like it deserves, it is an amazing and beautiful and life-giving thing. I have experienced that. Together, we have helped plant things like that in Seattle. If you're terrified of death, Jesus is the one who went to a cross to suffer and die for our sin, bearing the wrath of God on a cross, and he would be buried in a tomb. But what would happen 3 days later? He comes out in the flesh, in real time, conquering death. Took death itself and threw it in his own grave. Jesus is the one who conquers all of these fears so that you and I can finally be free to serve him. So that maybe you find yourself in that final category where maybe you've been fooling yourself. Jesus is telling you right now, you don't have to be afraid anymore. There's a warning here. If you persist in a fear that leaves you with nothing to show at the end, your fate, it appears in the way Jesus tells it, is uncertain, which is a scary thing. You're left wondering, man, I certainly don't fit in the category of people who've been following Jesus their whole life, you know, and then there's these other people who've been fighting God, and man, they're in some serious trouble. I probably belong with them more than these guys. Jesus can set all of us free from these fears. Jesus is the one who is bringing the kingdom. He's also the one who is making us ready for it, making us able to participate in it, making us able to be fruitful for it. I love that Brazos Point is a church of next steps. Because faith is a tough journey. Following Jesus is a tough journey. And sometimes you just got to look at the next step. Because if you look up and you try to go 10, 15 steps down the road, you're going to drive yourself crazy. So that's one of the reasons why Brazos Point is a church of next steps. What is the next step that you can take in faith towards this God who loves you? Maybe you're in the first category and you've been fighting God. Your next step is to say, God, I'm not going to fight you anymore. I believe that you can come into my life and you can deal with this pain. You can deal with my anger. You can deal with my disappointment. You can deal with my sin. All of these things that I'm building up to hide myself from you, you can deal with them, God. I believe it. It feels so small, but if anyone can do it, Jesus, you can. That is your next step. Don't leave today unless you have taken that step. After we're done here, there's going to be over here in the prayer corner, there's going to be people there ready to talk with you, to pray with you, to help you on your way in those next steps. Maybe if you find yourself that you've been following Jesus, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, and by his grace, I'm still here, man. I'm still going. Maybe your next step of faith is to just lift your hands in praise in these next few songs and just thank God for his grace in your life to bring you to where you are today and to continue to pray, God, I want to keep being brave for you. I want to keep at times maybe looking like a fool for you because you're worth it, Jesus. Help me. Or maybe you're in that third category and you find yourself thinking, man, I feel like I've been fooling myself. God, help me. My fears are killing me. My fears are condemning me. I've been kidding myself for 10 years, 50 years. Today is the day when that can change because Jesus is the conqueror of those fears and he's the one who can set you free. Give them to him. I'll invite all of us now to pray together. Jesus, you are a worthy king. You are a good king. You are a loving king. And we thank you, God, that one day you're going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. And that by your grace, by your kindness, by your mercy, by your blood shed on the cross and your defeat of death and the resurrection, that we can be part of that kingdom. That even though we don't deserve it, we can stand with you on the new earth and see you face to face and feel your love unhindered and hear of your love without any lies surrounding us. And thank you, God, that we have the joy to be a part of other people meeting you. And God, together we are saying we don't want anything to get in the way of that. God, help us not to cling to our fears. God, help me not to cling to my fears. Help us to be free from them in Jesus. Help everyone in this room, God, help us to know our next step of faith, to believe you for good. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us all that we need. Thank you that you are all that we need. And we love you. Amen.